As always, great to be together today. Yes, Pastor Jim, wonderful to be together. Yeah. Wonderful day. Yeah. Great to be hanging out and worshiping the Lord together and get into the Word. Isaiah chapter 19. Thank you, I feel better now. I wanted to go over a couple of quick, just for our sake of, you know, keeping it fresh in our minds and some element of review as we hit chapter 19 this morning. You remember Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, the Assyrians, are a dominant world force, and they are very, very barbaric, to say the least. They're very aggressive. They're kind of a savage conquering group, the way they do things, you know? And we've talked about that a little bit and the significance of that. They're brutal. Many nations are looking, the nations, so Judah, you know, we got Judah kind of right there in the kind of the usual epicenter that it is, right? Jerusalem and Judah right there, right in the center. And all these nations around, because Isaiah is a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, right? Remember, there's two groups there, and the other 10 tribes are up in the north, right? And so Judah now is kind of in this spot where they're concerned, they're developing allies or trying to, and the other nations are doing the same. So they're looking to these other nations. And Judah has made this statement kind of openly, yeah, we're trying to, you know, work out these deals. You know, we remember how Asa had said, no, it's cool, God, thanks for everything, but we can handle this. Have you ever done anything like that or thought anything like that or said anything, you know, as a follower of God? No, God, I got that. Yeah, I don't need your help. It's cool. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. That doesn't usually work out too well. It never has for me, and it won't for them either. But as we go through this, they're saying that they're wanting to develop. They don't need the protection or the help from others, but they want the protection. They don't need it from God, they think, but they want to get it from, we can get it from these other nations, so we don't want to bother God with it. Very prideful, very arrogant, but kind of we're like that. We'll make phone calls to friends. We'll do all kinds of things before we'll actually drop to our knees and say, Jesus, man, I need your help. I need your guidance. I need you to look to me. So in chapter 19, we're seeing that same pattern is in place. They're looking for protection and help from these other nations. And instead of trusting God, Isaiah is trying to make these things clear that no, each of these nations, and that's what we've been going through. He's going through all these nations, and God's trying to tell Judah through the prophet to, hey, look at these groups. This is going to be the outcome of them. Do you really want to trust them? And so let's start in verse 1 of chapter 19. The burden against Egypt. What is Egypt? It always represents in the scriptures a type of the world. No different in this location. This is a physical matter that is a matter of national interest to Egypt, and it's a concern. But they always in scripture are a type of the world or a worldly system. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt away. Egypt is known for its wisdom and its little idols and all that stuff. It's known for all of that. And so no different in this situation. They're trusting Egypt itself. Again, are God's people supposed to trust in other people who are not trusting in God? Look to yourself. Don't worry about anything. But we think, as I'm a person, I'm following God, am I to look to other people or am I to look to God? And if I'm looking to other people, certainly I should be looking to brothers and sisters for encouragement or something like that. But I shouldn't be looking to a nation that is distant from or disconnected from God. I will, again, this is the Lord speaking, as we'll find out at the end of verse 4, but he says, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. The Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Again, commander of all the forces, the Lord of hosts, commander of all the forces of the universe. God saying, hey, I'm really in control of all of this, and you're looking to trust them, and they're trusting their idols. This is this exact portion here, verses 2, 3, and 4, is talking about what ultimately occurred with them, in that they had, kind of like we have states, they had like regions. You know, they were, Egypt was one group, but they had regions. And each of these regions, or states, however you want to call it, if you're in Japan, they're like, here it's counties, there it's prefectures. It's just, you know, just these little localities of and groupings of people had their own gods. And so now there's this infighting going on amongst the overall group, saying, no, our God's better than your God. We need to all be trusting our God. They're all micro-gods. They're small case g. They're not... you know, it's not a capital G, it's just small case G. But they're all these gods, and they're saying, oh no, you got to trust our God. Oh no, you got to trust our God. Oh no, you should trust our God. And so now, and they end up having civil war. And that's what that storyline is telling us. They end up killing off each other. And then because they've demeaned themselves so far physically, they've diminished themselves so far that they're just taken over. True story. This is the importance of us keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. We get all our ideas. We get so hung up on our ideas. Man, I challenge you, please use your intellect and your capability and whatever God's given you to try and understand who God is and what God says about God. We get so, we value way too much our own opinion. Man, if you've got some strong sense of intellect, spend it trying to read and understand who does God say God is? Because that's really what matters. And me linking up with who God says God is, not my perception of who God is, and I'm only hung up on my perception. Because, man, once we start to understand who God says he is, then we can get the right perspective of who God is. So it's a great, great truth. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up, the great river, the Nile, that comes down through there and empties out into the Mediterranean. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and these are the papyrus reeds, what they use to make paper, you know, that they write documents on and so on. They use these reeds also. They could make watercraft out of these reeds. Very industrious folk. And everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn all those who lament, who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish, who spread nets on the waters. Even the fishing will go bad, and that's never good, both for eating and for people who like to go fishing. Moreover, those who work on fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. This is now describing what's going to happen in an economic collapse. Again, he's just trying to say, look at what you're wanting to put your trust in. That's the whole gist of this. So we don't need to go too far down the river. We don't need to get too sidetracked, right? But the idea here in this is that it's just they're going to experience economic collapse. You know what's interesting today is there's a huge dam. One of the largest building projects in the world took place a number of years ago, and it dammed up there on the Nile. And they dammed it up, and they are struggling because they're not washing. The sediment's not washing out like it's supposed to. It's building up. The fishing's going bad because there's too much saline going up into it. It was an engineering feat, there's no doubt. But there's a lot of complaints going against them now because of all their wisdom to build this thing, and it's caused them great grief. Or as Charlie Brown would say, good grief. But because it's just scriptural. But it's the reality is it's a big mess. we see this taking place. But for them, any kind of impact that would take place along that river, if it was stopped up in any way or anything would happen to it, it really impacted them. If there was drought and the river, you know, just slowed down the flow of it, it was a horrible mess. This is what they're predicted to experience. This is the economic problems they would face. So if you're looking to Egypt, God's saying, hey man, they're going to have horrible problems down there. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselor give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt and those who are the majesty of its tribes. From the top all the way down, it's like they're drinking bad Kool-Aid. You know, they're not seeing the reality of this. They're just buying into this hoax, really. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That is a clear illustration. If you're ever looking for something that really speaks to a situation, these are people trusting in their idols, in foreign gods, in their little trinkets and their gods, trusting in anything other than the one true living God is really what it boils down to. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. There's nothing for anyone to do from the top down. There's just no work to be had. All of this wisdom and all of the things that they have has now brought about a collapse. The wisdom of Egypt was known as, like, you know, all throughout the known world at the time, as that this is the wisdom of Egypt, the wisdom of Egypt. You know, this was the speak in the world at the time. And we would look to them for this wisdom and insight, you know, that kind of thing. And yet, even the wisdom of all of it, now that's going to collapse as well. In other words, are we looking to them? Who are we looking to? In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And all that is a description. It's not just, you know, talking about, you know, in any way necessarily demeaning women. It's just saying that, man, you are going to be gripped. You know, in that culture, in that time, the warriors were mostly all obviously men. The men were the warriors. And they're saying, man, this is going to be like, you know, people who have no skill, no training in warfare, nothing like that. That's what this is going to be like. They're all going to be just kind of cowering in a corner because they are ill-equipped, is basically the bottom line. Obviously, this was written a few thousand years ago. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Basically, there's this realization that God is allowing and doing all of, that God's in control of us. There's just this realization that, oh, wow, maybe we should have listened to Isaiah and God's word. In that day, five cities, this moves on into a prophetic statement out into really the kingdom age, or what we call the thousand-year reign of Christ. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. In other words, they're going to be, you know, this is going to be a God-fearing area. Well, and we know the world will be under the reign of Jesus Christ at this time during this ultimate, this is the ultimate look to it. And it will be for a sign, for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it, and will return, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come down into Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. There will be interaction with each other in a peaceable way. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. If you look today at, you know, Egypt and Assyria, all the other Arab nations, and you look then at Israel, and you look and you say, is there any possible way that all of these three would have any kind of cohesive interaction? Not a chance. But when the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning, that's when that's going to happen. And so it's going to be great. God is able to make all this happen, and ultimately that's the course of this. And we're going to read these next six verses, because then you'll feel like, oh my gosh, I can do it. I can actually read through a chapter at a time from time to time. I mean, if you can do this on a Sunday morning with someone who doesn't read super excellently, then you can by yourself read for sure, cover some ground. But this way you're going to have done two chapters. But this just got six verses. And then we'll make some application and we'll take some communion together. In the year that that Tartan came, or in your margin notes, you'll see it says commander-in-chief. That's Tartan, commander-in-chief. Came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. And he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, and this is where my title for this study, if I was titling, would have been The Naked Truth. But I didn't want to say too much too soon about that, or else you'd be trying to thumb around and you wouldn't have paid attention to the first part. But the naked truth is what this is about. This whole little section is how I would title it, The Naked Truth. Go and remove, in the middle of verse 2, he says to the prophet, go, and you think being a prophet it would be what you really want to do? You might rethink it. And remove the sackcloth from your body. Remember, he's got this robe that just is an irritant, and it's just to show the mourning. He's mourning over the condition of God's people. Remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, it depends upon what book you want to read through. Some people think, yep, he is stark naked. Some people think, no, he's just in his chonies. Some people think, you know, it's just, who cares? Either way, this guy, you understand, he was of a high position as far as his family contacts and who Isaiah was connected to the royal family, okay? So he was very connected to the rulership, even though he's a prophet. Family lineage, he was very connected to them. And so can you imagine the humility that's involved for him in now doing something like that, and God be asking him to do something like that? So it's pretty stark reality. Yep, you think on that one. Anyway, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot, this wasn't for a day, 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. So not only do the people of God see this, not only the people of God, the people who are supposed to be God's people, Judah, see this, but this is a witness to all these people that are the delegates coming and going into Jerusalem, trying to work out these deals because they're trying to make protection pacts with one another to watch out over each other, because the Assyrians are coming from the north down, heading south. And so they're trying to get anybody they can to slow this process down because nobody wants to be taken over. So they're all trying to work together, you see, and trying to build these allegiances with one another. But this is a statement against foreign nations, you know, heathen nations, people that do not believe in God. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians in prison as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. He says, man, that is the way they're going to be hauled off. So what they did, they would put this, like a giant fish hook, and they'd hook it through the jaw like this, through the cheekbone, through the jaw like this, and there would be a chain. If you've gotten hooked by a fish hook, some of them have gotten hooked by a fish hook before, and it's pretty painful. Listen now, this is what would happen when the Assyrians would come into a community just like this. They would strip you down, and they'd hook a hook in your jaw, and they'd hook it like a chain, you know, between person to person. So anybody tries to bolt, one, they're kind of probably going to be dropped pretty quick with a spear or something anyway. But if they even try to bolt, you know, it hurts. You know, you're just not going to move. So this is the way you're marched around until you get to this other place. They disconnect that. And then you live in this horrible state of humility because you don't even know where you are. And you're trying to assimilate with some other people that you don't even know. It's just it's horrible. It's a very horrible end result. And so he's trying to warn, saying, hey, this is the outcome. This is what's going to happen to them. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, I mean, where would we go and how shall we escape? So, this kind of leaves us with this thought, you know, what do we do? How do we escape? So if we go back into chapter 19, when we've got this type of a world, we see the economic collapse and these various things. If you turn to Psalms chapter 1, you read something that's interesting in Psalm chapter 1. Many of you might be familiar with Psalm 1. It's just off to the left in your Bible. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Basically, it's what are we putting our trust in chapter 19. And this would be our application. What am I putting my trust in? I can use the words, but man, am I really trusting in God? Am I really looking to God? Am I really seeking God? Am I really wanting his counsel for my life? And then he goes on in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you remember, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So it starts off with this trust. So what is trust in a simple idea? You know, to get it real simple for us. The idea is where is my hope lie? And where do I go for help? And if God says, trust in me, you know, that means I'm really reliant upon him for what I might need, for what my circumstances, even for things that is outside of my own scope of dealing with. I don't know how to deal with this, but God knows how to deal with it. And so I'm concerned about what do I trust in and how do I trust in things. So when we think about that, we look now at Isaiah as he's saying, hey, this is the end result. I had, and some of you might remember this. I know this dates me a little bit, okay? But watching commercials, you know, as a little kid on my little black and white TV. This is a while back. I would really, man, you know, they had these cool things that you could order sometimes. I'd save my allowance, you know, get these super cool, you know, decoder rings and these cool things that would really, you know, help me understand what was really going on in the world. So I'd be pursuing this, you know, getting these. I'd save my money. My mom would help me put a stamp on it and all this stuff. I'd send out, and then this thing would come in. I've got a lot of hope placed in this. I know, I'm just a little kid. I got a lot of hope placed in this. I'm really fixed on, you know, what this is going to do for me and help me and stuff. And then I get the thing home. I get it. I get the little box. I open it up. I'm looking at it. I'm kind of reading through the directions. Like, man, this is just cheesy, you know. this doesn't do anything, you know. And I, you know, and it's deflated. See, this is the thing. God does not disappoint like that. God never disappoints like that. God will never fail you. He has your eternal, and you say, no, I've experienced, God hasn't done things like I asked. Hey, listen to me now. This is very important, brothers and sisters, because if you don't mature past this, you're going to have a crummy Christian experience. God's not your genie. He's not there to do your bidding for you to get your will done. God is here to get his will done in and through your life. And you know what he cares about? Because he's a dad. He cares about your eternal best interest, and he can see way past the circumstance that you want to go a certain way. He can see way past that. And he's saying, no, this is how I want to do this because this is in your eternal best interest. That's how God rolls. And that's who we want to be connected with. Because then who's God? If God's just my genie, then I'm my own God. You see, he's just doing my bidding and doing what I want. So God never disappoints. God will never not come through. He will always come through. Then as we think about that trusting God, not trusting in our Captain Decoder rings, nothing else, but let's get into this naked truth aspect. One, I would say, first thing I would say that we read and noticed out of this is he lived openly. Isaiah, stripped naked, lived openly. He was professing by his witness to all around who he was and how much he loved God and was obedient to God. He did what God asked him to do. Even if it shamed him, he did what God asked him to do. That was the kind of commitment that he had. He lived openly before others, and I think he lived very honestly before others because he was declaring the end of these other heathen nations. We are so intimidated sometimes as Christians about boldly saying, what is the outcome if someone does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? We're talking about loving the gospel. It's not just saying the words, I love the gospel. It's that is the gospel, that there is good news. You can have everlasting life. It's yours. It's available. It's a gift. But you have to be honest with yourself. We want to memorize all the scriptures that say God will give you the desires of your heart. Yes, but read the first part. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's important. Oh, things are going to work out. It'll be okay. Things are going to work out. Yeah, if you're a Christian. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If you have friends and family, if you have coworkers that you care about, if you interact with people that you have an interest in a serious way, and they do not know Jesus Christ, and you do know Jesus Christ, and you're clear that they do not, and you are never having a conversation, you're living like they are, what witness is that to them? That's not getting naked and living right before people. Now, I use the getting naked thing because I had a friend that some of you guys listened to him on the radio. He's on our station at about 2:30, I think, in the afternoon. Poncho. Is that when Poncho's on? Is that when he's on? Yeah, we like Poncho. He's a funny guy. He's a great guy. I've known him for well over 30 years. We went to pastor's school together. He's a close friend of mine. We've traveled various parts of the world together while in Japan on some of our travels. This is early days, you know, of getting to know some of the people there. We were having this serious conversation, and we know him. We know his terminology. We know it. And I knew as soon as he said it, I watched their faces. I got a big kick out of it. He goes, because everybody was getting serious. Everybody's about to get real about who God is and what's really happening. And he goes, all right, we're going to get naked. We're going to have a real conversation. You know, that's all he's talking about. And, man, their faces are like, we don't know you well enough for this. You know, I mean, you know. So you get the idea, though, of what he might have meant, right? You get the idea of what he might have meant. Like, hey, we've got to be naked in the sense of let's be real about what's really happening. See, this is the thing. We've got friends. We've got family. And we're so timid and intimidated because we want to be PC. Look, that's not going to work. You got to be real. Don't worry about PC, politically correct or socially correct or whatever. I'm the most incorrect person around. I understand that. You just get used to it after a while. It becomes a way of life. And, you know, people get upset and offended. The gospel is also offensive. But the truth is, if someone's standing on the rail tracks and the train's coming and that person's deaf or that person's blind and I hear and see what's going on and the train's about to come around the corner and they're going to get drilled and killed, I'm going to jump on, I'll body slam them off the tracks. Now, they're going to be upset for a split second until they look up and see the train go by, what they just narrowly missed, or hear the train going by if they're blind, right? Are you tracking with me? See, caring, loving, and being real, being the naked truth is that I'm not so worried about me and how somebody sees me. I'm more concerned about them and everlasting life. That's the difference, you see? That's what Isaiah was doing. This is the naked truth. We remember in Acts chapter 3, we just taught through it recently on a Thursday evening, in the first six verses. And we saw that, you remember Peter and John, they're going down at the hour of prayer. So they're spiritual people. The beggar's sitting there. He's never used his legs before. He's in his 40s, never used his leg before. And he's begging for something. He's waiting for alms from them, right? And he's waiting there. He sees them coming by and he knows them. He's seen them walking around with Jesus. He knows them. He knows them to be spiritual people. They're consistent. They come for prayer, the hour of prayer. People see you as a Christian. And this is the interesting thing. He expectantly reached out for something from them. Don't be so surprised when people have a spiritual question for you, make an inquiry with you about a spiritual matter. They know you as being something. They're expecting something. And that's right. Shouldn't they expect something? And what did he say? Silver and gold have we none. But such as we have, we give to you. Rise up and walk. This guy is excited. He goes in and prays with them and hangs out with them. There's a legitimate expectation. And I think what's the truth of it is if there's a legitimate expectation, the world has a legitimate expectation of you and I. But what we give them is important. If you'll turn, this is our last one for today. Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Circle that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and put a question mark by it. You decide later. Some of you can decide definitively now. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For those who will trust, again, starts off with the trust, remember? Chapter 19 was all about trusting. For those who will trust in Jesus, there is no other option. There's not another way. There's not another plan. There's not plan A, plan B, plan C. It is a singular focused idea that you have embraced as being a Christian. You can war with this in your intellect all day long, but I am telling you, if you read through your Bible, the Bible's very specific. Find out what God says about God and roll with that. When everything push comes to shove, when everything happens and everything start going not as well, whenever you and I have experienced that, whenever other people experience that, what happened right after 9/11? Churches were packed with people praying, seeking, wanting to make some sense of all this craziness. What happened? Where are they all? It's a great question. That's not how it is today, is it? We go back to trusting in our prosperity, we go trusting in our things, we go trusting in our thing. How quickly that can fade away, right? The one thing that never fades away is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never fades away. But the truth is that your friends and my friends, my family and your family, my acquaintances, your acquaintances, people you like, I like everybody, but people you dislike, same thing. Without Jesus, what is the outcome when they die? What's the outcome? Do they go into this, you know, eternal limbo mode and we'll just kind of figure it out later for them? Or, you know, the Bible's very clear about it. Jesus is very clear. It doesn't matter what my mind wants to think. It's what does God say? He's the creator of all of this. This is all his plan. They will perish. They will perish and they will go into torments. Well, they were good people. I understand that. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not some, not a few, not good people, not bad people. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, you need to gain confidence in this truth because your mind wars against it a lot of times because our society sees it all very differently. But the reality is that is reality. And I would rather walk naked and know this to be true, live openly and nakedly about it, say the truth, not intending or desiring to offend, but knowing that it can be offensive. I can be stepping on toes right now. But this is the truth. This is what why we gather here is to be encouraged in this truth because everything around us wars against that. Wars against that knowledge, that hope. It isn't something for us to mamby-pamby and dabble with and, you know, niceties about. It's a very, very big reality. Heaven and hell eternally weigh in the balance. Think of the conversations. If that was in our mind and the sobriety and determination in love that we might have with someone. You see, I lived for a year having given my life back to Jesus Christ with my wonderful wife who did not went to church her whole life but never met Jesus, never knew God. I wept daily, and I assure you, you know how easily I could weep. When we get to Jeremiah, it'll all make sense. But I would weep daily, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ over her. God, I don't want to spend eternity without her. I want her to know what I know. I want her to have the hope and the peace that I have. I want her to have joy and just be in full of you. You have no idea what kind of an idiot I was, and I still am at times, but prior to Jesus Christ, you have no idea what I was like. But she knows. And I tell you to this day that since she's given her life to Jesus Christ, that year was torturous for me. Just pleading for her to come to know Jesus. Just pleading for her to come know Jesus. I was so excited. I ride high every day with the fact that she knows Jesus. And you know, she sits almost 30 years, service after service, unless she's serving like today with children's ministry, but she sits service after service with her pen and her Bible, writing notes. She is my best disciple I've ever had. And I've never lorded over or forced anything on her as far as any of this goes. Never done any of that. We sit and talk through questions and stuff to this very day. Not because I know it much. Most of the time we're both wrestling through the same questions, but the reality is that's the depth. But so many will sit with the cubicle in front of them, with four people around them, in a room of another 50 plus people. and walk past and have coffee, have niceties, and never for once stand up for Jesus Christ. Man, now, I'm not saying we got to shove, what do? We can't stand up and repent, everybody, and burn. You know, I mean, I get all that. But in the lunchroom, are you available? Are you listening for the cues? Some of us are so unperceptive about what's happening with people around us. When someone, and you say, how's it going? Are you doing okay? And all of a sudden they get a little tear in their eye. Maybe you need to pursue that a little bit more and say, hey man, listen, you know, maybe on break or something, if you want, I'd be willing to pray for you, pray with you. Get naked for a second. You get what I'm saying? But I don't want to invade their space. Hey man, if they're willing to weep a little bit in front of you, they just invaded your space. It's a free-for-all when that happens, right? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? Don't let the world's cubicle make you live in one, okay? Enough preaching, let's get to communion. Let's get to the bread and the cup. Because you know what, that's the source. I'm gonna ask the guys to go gather that up right now, the bread and the cup, and we'll begin to partake of communion. A couple words about communion. If you profess to be a Christian, you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, communion's for you. This is the thing with the bread and the cup. It's for those who believe. If you don't know Jesus, then you would want to take the opportunity to get to know Jesus. And I'm happy to introduce you to Jesus. They're going to just begin distributing while I'm talking for a moment. Please hang on to the bread and the cup, and then we'll partake of it together. But it's for believers. It's for those because it represents his broken body and his shed blood. And the idea is that we want to have hearts that are open to the Lord. And it means that we love God. We have accepted God in our hearts. If you've not done that, then this is an opportunity. Grab the bread, grab the cup, hang on to it. And we'll pray together in just a moment as we have an opportunity to do just that. Jesus went to the furthest extent. The bread representing his broken body. And you say, well, that's, wait a minute, I read that not a bone on his body was broken. Correct, but his flesh was torn and his body was broken in the sense of his flesh being torn. As a matter of fact, this is why Pontius Pilate, when Jesus is presented before him after he had received whippings and so on, they would take the cat of nine tails, this whip. They would tie a person to this post so they couldn't move around. Their back's exposed, you know, and they would receive these lashes. And it was 40 lashes that they would have, these 40 lashes minus one. The one is the mercy one. You don't get the last one. He took all 39 lashes on his body. So he took all of them. But why would they do this whipping on them? The whipping on them went on for the reason of they're trying to extract guilt for some other crime that went on. Jesus had nothing to say. He was guilty of nothing. He had nothing to say. So as this would go on, there was, you know, he comes before Pilate. Pilate says, behold the man. Because he's looking at Jesus because, man, he's marred beyond recognition as a human being. He's so torn and so destroyed. So his body was broken. And Isaiah, as we get along in Isaiah a little bit further, we'll find he says, by his stripes we are healed. Man, need that touch from the Lord sometimes. I need it regularly. Communion's a good thing to focus that on. Lord, I need you to touch my mind, my heart, my thoughts, my being physically, that I might be well directed on you, that I'd be thinking the right thing, you know, whatever issues you might have. This is great for that. The cup represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sin, for the forgiveness of our sin. Past, present, and future sin done away with on the cross. How thankful I am for that.